a farmer who lost a bunch of his chickens to an old fox one day saw that fox running across his open field. Seeing that fox, he grabbed his shotgun, he jumped in his truck, and he just went bombing through the field after it. But while racing through the field, trying to get as close enough as he could to that fox as he was running along in order to shoot it, he ruined the engine of his truck. So that fox had now cost him not only a number of his chickens, but also the price of a new truck. This farmer was very upset. He finally caught the fox in a trap, but was so furious at it that he didn't want to simply dispose of it in really a humane way. Instead, he gave in to his temptation to vent his anger at this fox that had cost him so much, and he taped 3 sticks of dynamite to its body. He then drove out into the field with a deep sense of vengeful anticipation. He couldn't wait to see the result of this. He lit the fuse. He released the fox from the trap, expecting justice to be served. However, his anticipation suddenly turned to dismay when that fox ran right up underneath his brand new truck. You know, when I read that, I thought that's a perfect illustration for what we're talking about today. Temptation promises to make all kinds of things better that we're going through. That's the whole reason, the focus of temptation. If temptation didn't appeal to something inside of us, it wouldn't be temptation. But when we yield to it, when we give in to it, we're always left worse off than before. It's the subject of temptation that we're going to be looking at this morning as we come to the end of the disciples' prayer in verse 13. Now, thus far in this disciples' prayer, as we've been going through this, pretty much verse by verse, from chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, we've seen 3 categories. The first 3 categories of Jesus' model prayer. First of all, we saw what I call the adoration of God in verse 9. Then we saw the surrender to God in verse 10. Last time we went through and we looked at the requests from God in verses 11 and 12, as well as bringing in Jesus' commentary on verse 12 in verses 14 and 15. We now come to the 4th category, which I call our empowering by God. Our empowering by God in verse 13, which involves the last of 3 petitions that encompass every area of human life. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, there's actually 6 petitions, but the first 3 have to do with God's glory. The second have to do with our need. And we're looking at the last of these 3 petitions that really encompass all of our human life, all the needs that we can have. Last time we saw how we're to express our dependence on God in the first 2 petitions for our physical needs, our physical necessities for life and health. We looked at having the prayer for daily bread. Then we looked at our spiritual needs, our need for forgiveness and to forgive, our forgiveness from God and our forgiveness of other people, one another, because we're sinners and we sin against each other. And Jesus says, you need to forgive. And this is so important that if you do not do that, I'm not going to forgive you. And we looked at that's not talking about losing our salvation. It's not judicial forgiveness. It's parental forgiveness. And so this morning we come to the third petition, that we express our dependence on God for our moral needs, our physical needs, our spiritual needs, and now our moral needs. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, I want us to look at this morning two elements of our prayer to overcome temptation by God's empowering grace. We're only taking one verse, but there's two parts to this. There's two elements to this that both of them have to do with, again, this whole issue of temptation and overcoming it by God's empowering grace. The first element is what I call God's protection from sin. God's protection from sin. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, "And do not lead us into temptation." Let's stop there. Do not lead us into temptation. We're asking our Heavenly Father, that's the one who we're praying to in this prayer. We saw that right at the start. Our Father. It's all of our Father as born-again believers. We're all coming to Him. And Jesus says, now you want to ask Him, do not lead us into temptation. Now, the Greek word translated temptation here is a neutral word in the Greek. It can mean two things. It can refer to a test or a trial, and also to an enticement to sin. And as we will see as we go through this, both of these meanings are tied together. They're united. Nothing is more taken for granted than a faith that is unchallenged. A faith that is not tested. Anybody can praise God and say, I'm a Christian and everything's going great. But what happens when the bottom falls out? What happens when that faith is tested and challenged? Nothing tests our faith more than trials. Than trials in our life. God does test us as believers. He sovereignly ordains that we experience, as we see in James chapter 1, verse 2, various trials. The word various is multicolored, multifaceted, all different sizes. It's His sovereign plan that we experience various trials in our lives as part of His means to strengthen our faith, to prove our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Are we going to stand firm for Him when tribulation, persecution comes? He uses these to cause us to grow spiritually and to be morally in our character more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what God is after in the life of a believer. I like to say, if God is about our comfort, He's doing a pretty lousy job in most of our lives. That is not His agenda. His agenda is our Christ-like character. And He will bring a lot of different things to bear to bring to the surface where we truly are so He can move us forward to become what He wants us to be. An untested faith is a weak faith. The trials themselves don't make us what we are. Trials just merely reveal what's already there in our heart. The issue is how we respond to our trials. How we respond to our trials. That is what makes all the difference. Since God directly and indirectly tests us with various trials to accomplish His good purposes in our lives, why then does Jesus tell us here in verse 13? Why does He ask us to pray that God will not lead us into temptation? It's because in the midst of our trials and our tests, we are often tempted or enticed to sin. Therefore, we see both meanings of temptation. The temptation is a test, it's a trial, but it's in the trial and the test that now we are tempted or enticed to sin. The harsh realities of living in this fallen, sinful world often scream out that God is not good, that He is not sovereignly in control by what He allows to happen in our lives. You know, as a counselor, I've talked to too many people over 40 years. Those who have had children killed by a drunk driver. Those who have had a loved one commit suicide. Tragic situations that have happened. Life in a fallen, sinful world often screams out, God is not good, He's not in control. See, we are tempted at those times to do sinful things, to doubt God's good and sovereign character, how He has explained Himself in His Word, who He really is, to doubt that. That was exactly the first thing that Satan tempted Adam and Eve with in the garden, to doubt the goodness of God. To become angry at God for what He's done, what He's allowed. To take matters into our own hands. Because no one else is looking out for me, not even God. I got to look out for me. I got to look out for myself. See, that's all part of the temptation to sin. To use our pain to justify our sin. And to pursue then whatever brings some measure of relief, pleasure, happiness, because the reality I'm living in now stinks and I want to be happy. That's what it's about. You see, when God looks bad, sin looks good. Now, although temptation in itself is not sin, we're tempted with all kinds of things. It's an enticement to sin. The temptation is not the sin. But when we give into it, when we yield to that enticement, it then becomes sin. But we must remember right from the start that this enticement to sin never comes from God. It never comes from God. James 1:13 declares, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." The temptation or the enticement to sin always comes from one or more of three ungodly sources: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the evil world system under the control of Satan, which entices us to conform to its ungodly values and standards and priorities. The flesh is seen in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. "But each one of you is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And that's part of the illusion, the lie of temptation, that if we just give in to this, now we'll feel alive. Now we'll feel fulfilled and happy and feel good. When Scripture is very clear, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Then there's the devil or Satan, who is the chief tempter. He tempted Jesus in the wilderness, described in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And although Jesus, the God-man, never once yielded to temptation, because he was perfectly sinless. And he was sinless throughout his entire life. We as believers are not sinless. We're weak. We're inadequate. We do not possess the strength in ourselves needed to withstand the temptation. Therefore, Jesus is telling us here to pray for God's protection from sin. Although our battle with temptation will continue until we die, and no amount of spiritual maturity in our lives will completely stop it, our prayer is, Father, do not lead us into temptation. And that prayer comes from the regenerate heart's longing to avoid the dangers and consequences of sin altogether. As a born-again believer, Christ died. Our Savior and Lord died for sin. That's why he came. In our regenerate heart, we don't want to sin. We want to avoid all situations that would bring that about. Since we are aware of our tendencies to sin, our weakness in restraining those sinful tendencies, we humbly ask our Father to protect us from any situation where we may be overpowered by sin. Our prayer is, Father, protect me from any trial that presents such an overwhelming temptation to sin that I won't be able to resist it. And yet this prayer goes on to claim the promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Because God is faithful, he will never allow us as his children to be tempted beyond what we are able. Now, get this, what we are able, not in our own strength, but in his strength. Can't tell me how many times I've heard people say, well, God hasn't given me any temptation that I can't handle in myself. And I'm going, well, we'll see about that. I always get temptation that I can't handle in myself, but never with the strength of God. And that's the issue that Paul is bringing out here. It's God's strength, not ours. And he will always provide the way of escape, which often is through endurance. It's through endurance, and he will give us the grace to endure if we choose to go that way. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told Peter, James, and John in Matthew 26:41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That is true for all of us. It was the overconfidence of all the disciples that led to their shameful downfall when they all abandoned the Lord when he was arrested. They all did that. Not just Peter. Now, Peter did, and he denied him three times. And we kind of put Peter in the crosshairs. But you know what? They all abandoned him. And this can happen to all of us as well, if we're not careful. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. About the time we think we got her made, now we're in trouble. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks that he stands take heed that he does not fall. We desperately are dependent upon God's strength. We need His protection from sin. And because we cannot completely escape temptation in this life, in this petition, Jesus tells us to pray for God's protection from sin. We now come to the second element of our prayer, to overcome temptation by God's empowering grace, and it's this. I call it God's deliverance amidst evil. The word amidst means in the middle of. Where we're praying for protection from sin before it happens, now we're in the midst. We're right in the middle of evil around us. And we're praying for God's deliverance from that. Look again at verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word evil here in the Greek can be translated again in two ways in this context. Evil in general, or the evil one. The evil one is a reference to Satan. And I believe here it refers to both, since Satan is the author of all evil. Jesus prayed for believers in a similar way in John 17, verse 15, saying, I do not ask you, talking to the Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. He's praying for us. But to keep them from the evil one. The majority of people today believe that Satan is merely a symbol of evil. But Scripture clearly states that Satan is a real person. 35 times he's called the devil, meaning slanderer. 55 times he's called Satan, meaning adversary. As the God of this world, as we see in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 4:4, Satan constantly uses this evil world system and our own sinful lusts of our flesh to tempt us, to entice us to sin. That's why Peter, having fallen, repented and gotten back, and now he's being used of God to speak out of his own experience. It says in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Beloved, we're in a spiritual battle. This world is a battleground. It's not a playground. And nothing less than God's supernatural power is sufficient for us to experience victory in this battle. This battle is described in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, where Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Not against people. No matter how bad they are. How evil they may be. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Again, notice that people or even governments are not the enemy. They're not the real enemy here. Though Satan may use them to accomplish his evil purposes against God and against his church, the enemy is Satan and his demonic host. That's the spiritual battle that every single one of us as believers are in. Satan is the instigator behind all that we see that is going on in our culture today and around the world. Therefore, when we are amidst or in the middle of evil, we are to pray that our Heavenly Father will deliver us. He will deliver us. The word deliver here means to free from harm, to rescue us from a fate which we cannot escape on our own. To deliver, to free, to rescue us, to do for us what we cannot do in ourselves or by ourselves. And the need for this implies our absolute helplessness apart from divine intervention. Is that how you see yourself? Living life in a fallen, sinful world. Totally hopeless and helpless apart from our Heavenly Father, whom we need His empowering grace and strength to be able to be victorious. See, if we don't see it that way, then we get up in the morning, we take off, we're just living our life, doing our own thing, with no sense of awareness of our absolute dependence on God. As we said right from the start, prayer, most concisely defined, is dependence. It's dependence. We don't have what it takes in ourselves to stand before Satan and his highly organized demonic host. But whereas they are far more powerful than we are, God is infinitely more powerful than they are. They are nothing but creatures that God made. Never forget that Satan is God's devil. He's God's devil. He's got him on a leash. He only is allowed to do what God sovereignly allows him to do. He can't do anything apart from that. And in what he does, he is actually carrying out God's sovereign plan. God is absolutely sovereign in control of what is happening today. Satan is already a defeated foe. When Christ died at the cross, he already defeated him. And Satan will one day be thrown into the lake of fire, as we see in Revelation 20, verse 10. Therefore, when we pray, Father, deliver us from evil, we need not fear Satan or the evil that he inspires, because our confidence is in the Lord. 1 John 4:4 says, talking to believers, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Therefore, we are to fight the spiritual battle in the supernatural power of God. Our empowering by God enables us to stand firm against the schemes, the cunning methods of the devil. It enables us to resist in the evil day. We're commanded to stand firm. We're commanded to resist, but not in our own strength, because we'll collapse. We won't do it. And that's why this film that I told you about is so encouraging, because you have people of all different ages, all different places in their life, stages of life, that are depending on God for their strength. And God meets them where they're at and gives them the ability to stand firm. Daniel Henderson accurately states, and I quote, a life of passionate worship, one that delights in biblical truth about God's character, seeks the empowerment of the Spirit for application and articulation, then surrenders in every way as prompted by this intimate encounter, is equipped to fight the good fight every day. End quote. God wants to equip us, enable us, empower us to fight the good fight every day. But we have to depend on Him in prayer. Personal and corporate prayer is absolutely vital for victory in the spiritual battle. As I've said before, nothing of any eternal significance is ever accomplished apart from prayer. And yet, prayer is one of those things that we all agree with probably the most, and yet do the least. Prayer is hard work, but it reflects a heart of dependence on God that humbly comes to Him. We're not trying to make a show. We're not trying to pull anything out of anybody in prayer. We're just coming humbly before God and acknowledging we need Him. Poet and hymn writer William Cowper said it well, and I quote, when we don't pray, we quit the fight. Prayer keeps the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. End quote. Prayer is powerful. Satan hates prayer. He'll do everything he can to get us to not pray, whether personally or corporately, because prayer comes to God. The power of prayer is not in the one who prays, but in God Himself who answers the prayer. The power of prayer is God. Satan will do everything he can to keep us from coming to God in dependent prayer. He'll distract us. He'll discourage us. He'll lull us into complacency. He'll get us where we spend so much time majoring on the minors that we totally lost sight of what's really important. Let me give you four practical things I believe will help us to avoid yielding to sin. First of all, flee from it. Flee from it. God's way of escape may simply be to run away. We see that in the life of Joseph. We must not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can handle temptation in our own strength, because when we're flirting with it, it makes our defeat almost certain. Second, we need to wield God's word. Wield it like a sword. Ephesians 6:17 says, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. If we're going to stand firm against sin and Satan, we must accurately know and obediently use the word of God in our daily lives. That's why James 1:22 says, don't just be hearers of the word. Taking it in, okay, we hear it, we got it. Deceiving yourself, if that's all you do. It says, don't be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We've got to be obedient to what it is we hear. Psalm 119:11 says, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Back in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus Himself defeated Satan's temptation by saying, every time he was tempted, it is written. He went right to the word, and then he brought out a very specific truth. And he quoted that. He used that specific truth to attack Satan and whatever temptation that was. And all three of those temptations, again, Jesus attack them using passages from Deuteronomy. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we're going to renew our mind, that only comes from the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us to take every thought captive. Everything we hear, all the different things, we get all kinds of messages out in the world today. To take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. To bring it in line with what does God's Word say about this? We need to wield God's Word. Third, we need to submit and resist. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a promise. Submission to God, as we've already seen back in verse 10, is surrendering our will to his will. Dependent fully on his empowering grace to give us the victory. Again, without him, we can do nothing. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not a little. Nothing. Apart from him. We are totally dependent upon him for our salvation, for our sanctification. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit. Let your whole manner of life be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And we resist the devil by standing firm in our Christian faith, which means living in obedience to the truths of the Word of God. 1 Peter 5:9 says, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And then fourth, count the cost. Count the cost of yielding to sin. We're tempted all the time. But think about it. If I yield, if I give in, what's the cost? There are pleasures of sin for a season, as we see in Hebrews 11:25. Sin can be pleasurable because it's appealing to something inside of us. But temptation always promises what it cannot deliver. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man. It seems right. That's the way of happiness. That's the way of relief. I'll really be fulfilled if I do that. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Why? Because it goes outside the boundaries of God's word. And sin always produces terrible consequences. It results in spiritual and physical death. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. They didn't die immediately, but spiritually they died. And now we're, all of us, we're born into original sin. We were spiritually dead. We're all going to die physically. But those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says all they have as far as their destiny is eternal death in a lake of fire. Sin breaks a believer's fellowship with the Lord. It takes away the joy of our salvation. It fills us with misery, dissatisfaction, guilt. It damages and destroys our relationships with other people. It stunts our spiritual growth. It brings God's discipline into our lives. And again, the list goes on and on. Sin doesn't pay. Don't be fooled. It is never worth the cost. I don't know who said it, but I like what he said. He says, sin will take you further than you ever wanted to stray, keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and cost you more than you ever dreamed you would pay. That's what sin does. And we think, no big deal. There is a big deal, and we need to count the cost. Notice the last part of verse 13 is a doxology, a praise. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, this doxology is absent in Luke's shorter version of the disciples' prayer in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. It's absent. It's not there. And since it's not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts, most scholars today believe that it was not in the original text. This is why in most modern translations, it either has a footnote in the margin, is placed in brackets, as it is in the New American Standard, or it's omitted altogether, because they don't believe it's original. You see, it was common practice in the early church to end prayers with a doxology. And this one is believed to have been added during the second century after we already had the Word of God. It was added by the church. But even though this beautiful doxology was not in the original text, it declares the preeminence of our great God. It expresses truth about Him that is thoroughly scriptural. Therefore, the Lord's model prayer ends as we began, praising God. The first part, we're adoring Him. We're praising Him. Now we're coming after we get through it, and we're praising Him again. God's kingdom, power, and glory belong to Him alone forever. There never has been or ever will be a time when they don't. No wonder the doxology ends with the word amen. The word amen means, so let it be. So let it be. It's a confident expression that all that has been said is absolutely true. In all our praying, we are to acknowledge that God is worthy. God is worthy and we are needy. That's the two categories of the disciples' prayer. God is worthy and we are needy. And Jesus impressed upon us in this prayer that that order matters. It's a significant order. When we pray to our Heavenly Father, we're to first to focus on God's glory, adoring His name, surrendering to His kingdom and to His will. Before we begin to start asking for us, we're to adore Him, to surrender to Him, and then we request from God for our physical and spiritual needs. And also pray for our need for His empowering grace for our daily battle, whereby we need His protection from sin and His deliverance amidst evil. You see, this is how Jesus taught us to pray. This is a model prayer. It's a pattern for prayer. As I said right at the beginning, Jesus didn't give this so that we would just pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," as if that's, now is there anything wrong with the words? No. But He is setting out a pattern with certain categories for us to pray. May we all take seriously His model and pattern of prayer so that our prayers will truly be pleasing to Him for His glory and for our good. Let me ask you this morning as I close, how are you doing in your daily spiritual battle? Are you standing firm in God's strength? Are you standing firm in God's strength against sin and against Satan? Or are you losing the battle? Victory over sin and Satan is possible, but it only comes through God's empowering grace. It only comes from Him as we depend fully on Him in prayer. And that's why I close this whole series on prayer with this question. Are you praying the way that our Lord wants us to pray? Are you praying? Prayer is one of those things that we all say amen to, and yet do the least of. Are you praying the way that our Lord wants us to pray?